the book of Acts. We're not going to study the book as such. We're going to look at the sermons or speeches that are in the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, there are about a dozen speeches or sermons that Luke records all through this book. Now then, if Acts describes the beginnings of the Christian church in the years following the risen Christ, then these sermons that are in the book of Acts are indications. They support foundational Christianity. It was the message that the apostles were taking to the known world at that time to tell them what Christianity is. So whenever you study these things, these speeches, these sermons, you see within them some commonalities, some recurring themes, but they are foundational Christianity, some of the basic things, basic teachings that new believers should come to believe, to accept. Then whenever you look at each of the audiences that these sermons or speeches are given to, you understand why the apostles are talking to them in that manner. So there's key subjects throughout all of these, and you see words of comfort and salvation, but you also see things that, you know, in today's sermons you would consider very harsh and condemning. You see those things in there too, but it's always pointing to the risen Christ. That's one of the recurring themes throughout all these sermons, is the importance of the risen Christ. And so we'll pick up on that. So we'll look at some of these speeches. Now then, speech number one is not pointing towards salvation. That's one of the ones that doesn't point towards salvation, but they're there for a specific purpose. And so whenever you look in Acts 1, you see some things going on with this very first speech. So Jesus has risen. He's been on the earth being seen by many people for 40 days. And he has told the disciples to, on the 50th day, the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, meet me in Jerusalem. You'll be there, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 4, Acts 1, 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So he's talking about the coming Holy Spirit. Then he tells them what it's for. He said, verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So Jesus has told them the Holy Spirit is coming, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit on that day. And here's what you're supposed to do. You're become my witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth. Now then, those recurring themes are going to pop up again, being witnesses to the ends of the earth. We'll see that over and over. Then we know that Jesus ascends into heaven. So verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee. They said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So why do you stand here? It's almost like the angel is saying, Why are you still standing here? He told you what you need to do. Get busy. But why do you still stand here staring up into heaven? Let's get with it. And what happens then is that all of a sudden these disciples and other people have a meeting. So it starts back probably in the upper room where the Last Supper was had. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we have a good crowd here. We have all the disciples without Judas the betrayer. We have all the disciples plus the women, and there's probably other folks there too, all of them believers. In fact, it says here in the next verse, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. All right, so the first question that comes up is, 120, after all the time Jesus was on earth, where there's only 120 believers? How would you answer that? I mean, really, you thought about that 120? That's nothing. We got more people in here than that. So was this all of the believers? Probably not. Probably not. The other believers are scattered all over Israel, probably. And so this was a collection of the disciples and their immediate families, maybe. It sounds like Jesus's brothers, things like that. So a smaller group, but about 120 in this upper room. And what were they doing? Praying. So here's where it gets fun. So Peter stands up. Peter stands up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." And then Luke puts in a parenthetical expression verse here. "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is the field of blood." So Luke puts in there a little reminder of what happened to Judas, the betrayer. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.'" So here it is, we're witnesses of his resurrection. There's the recurring theme. So they proposed two men. Out of 120, we got two people that qualify. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Several things. Peter stands up at first and says, here's what had to be fulfilled. Scripture had to be fulfilled as the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. So just in that one sentence, we see the impact, the emphasis on the belief that it is the Holy Spirit that has given all Scripture. And this reflects what Peter said in his epistle, 2 Peter, that the men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did we receive the Bible? It was men who spoke from God that was inspired through the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is pointing all the way back to King David, saying the exact same thing. King David received Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you start to add those things up. How long have the Jews believed in the Holy Spirit, a Godhead that represents himself in more than one person? Well, ever since the beginning of Scripture, we see God, we see another person, which we know as Jesus Christ, Messiah. The Jews have seen the Messiah as being at the right hand of God, and we see his Spirit from day one, from creation. So here we have the Trinity. And how was the Scripture written down? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through mere man. And he says, a Scripture concerning Judas. Judas served as a guide for the arresters. He was one of our numbers, and he shared in this ministry. So he starts out by saying, for it is written And he quotes two pieces of the Psalms, Psalm 69. So turn back there. I want you to see these before we... Because right off the bat, those two verses kind of sound contradictory, don't they? One of them says, may his place be deserted, let there not be no one to dwell there, but then may another take his place of leadership. Wait a minute, you just said let that place be deserted. Then he says, well, let's let another one take his leadership, place of leadership. So Psalm 69:25 says, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents, which points out the meaning behind the Hebrew word. That place means a place of habitation, like a tent dwelling. And so what David is saying in the Psalms and what Peter is using to say that is, let there be no more descendants of this person. Let their memory disappear. Let there be no more people to live in this tent. Of David, he's talking about his enemies. Peter is basically saying, let there be no more descendants of Judas. Nobody to inhabit his tents. After what he did, let's end that line right there. So he's talking about a place of habitation in that verse. Then in Psalm 109 is the other one that he quotes. 109, verse 8. And where he says, may his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. So you look at this whole thing and you think, so here are these groups of disciples and all of these families, and they have it put on their hearts, evidently, to replace Judas as one of the 12. And it sounds like it's just based on these two verses that you're thinking, well, that's kind of shaky. Because the second verse out of Psalm 109, that place of leadership is an office. So in those two verses, he's saying, let's not continue his descendancy, no more family, because he's betrayed Christ, but let's let somebody else take his office, the office of apostle. And you think, well, okay, so those, just hinging on those two kind of, I don't know, seemingly light verses. Now, one of the things you kind of look at is, he said Scripture had to be fulfilled. That's the word he used, had to be fulfilled. Well, if you're looking forward to filling that role, it seems like he would have said that it has to be fulfilled, you know, a future thing. But he's kind of, it sounds like he's looking back and saying it had to be fulfilled. So you would think that Psalm 41:9, might be the one that he's talking about that had to be fulfilled. Because David's writing 1,000 years before Christ about a betrayer that says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, now, you and I look at that and go, well, that's Judas. He was a close friend. He was one of the disciples. He was trusted. He was in charge of the money box. He was the treasurer. He broke bread. All of that, you think, well, that sounds exactly like him. Matthew 26, in fact. Matthew 26, verse 21. This is at the Last Supper, and while they were eating, he said, Jesus, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And part of you looks at those verses and says, Peter says Scripture had to be fulfilled in Judas's act. Judas betrayed Christ, just as it was written 1,000 years before Christ, even to the point of the bread, a trusted friend. So part of that is looking back saying it had to be fulfilled, but then giving more verses to say, hey, we need to fill this prophecy and fill this position. May another take his place of leadership. May another take his place of leadership. So the qualifications for whoever is going to take this place are what? What are the qualifications? What? Somebody who's been with him the whole time. And? Witness resurrection. All right. So we know for a fact Judas was with him the whole time except for the resurrection. Right? So they're saying, then there's someone here that is qualified who has been with us the whole time and even witnessed the resurrection and then the ascension. Now then, we tend to think, it's easier to think, there's 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and that's all that was there. That's all that witnessed. But evidently not. Evidently there were many disciples, many more than 12. Jesus took aside 12 to concentrate his teaching and leadership on, his relationship with. But there was a whole lot more who were disciples of Christ that followed him and were evidently with him, not counting even all of the women that helped during his ministry, the relatives that were there. So we don't know exactly, how many were involved. But even then, after 3.5 years, did Jesus convert a lot of people to Christianity? Not really. Not really. He's leaving that to the next generation, the apostles that are about to be sent out. But there were there people who had been with us the whole time from his baptism to his resurrection, must be a witness to the resurrection. So this begins to point out how important the resurrection was, and that's why you'll see this as a recurring theme in all these different sermons. So being a witness is a recurring theme in the resurrection. Mark 3:13 shows Jesus doing this early on in his ministry. Mark 3:13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, one sent, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So that they might be with him, and then he will send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. And then it lists those same ones that we see except for Judas the betrayer. So we see those apostles at the time they were appointed, and they were appointed for the reason to be with him and then to preach and drive out demons. Here's what these 12 are going to do. All right, so very early on. Then at the end of his ministry, turn over to John 15. Says again this same thing. John 15:26. He tells him, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? He will testify about me. That's the Holy Spirit's foundational purpose, is to testify of Christ. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. There it is again. So the importance of Jesus pulling aside 12 individuals, concentrating on them and saying, you're going to see it all. You're going to be there the whole time, and you're going to see all of these things. You're going to be with me the entire time. And then, as we saw in Acts, now then, you're witnesses to this. I want you to go out and tell Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's your commission. There's your commission. So that's how important this was. And it's interesting, out of 120 there, there's two. So there's... goes back to how many people actually were there with him the whole time. Well, there's not very many. There's not very many. And again, I'm sorry, this is nothing personal, but they're probably not counting the women who were there the whole time. but they were not going to be apostles, as we see historically. So out of these, there were two men that were qualified, Joseph and Matthias. And then what did they do whenever they found these two qualified people? They prayed. They prayed again. We're praying about this, and we know that there's two individuals, and we're going to pray again. And what was their prayer? To show us which one. And how are we going to show each? Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts. You know what we're here for. You understand our hearts. And so this is what we want to do. And you need to show us who's here to fill Judas's place. So they said, show us which one you choose. And then they cast lots. Now, does anybody ever cast lots? Well, if you played Yahtzee, I mean, you know, I'm serious. Now then, has there anybody ever made a decision? I mean, a spiritual decision? I think I'll just roll the dice and see what happens. All right, then let me ask this. Have you ever opened the Bible and said, this verse, the first verse I point to, that's going to mean something to me today? Anybody ever done that?
Uh-huh. That's a really bad idea.
Is it? Because you might pick one that's really convicting.
I got one time that said, you harlot.
And I said, oh, God. Oh. I don't know if you heard that. She did that one day and it said, you harlot. Oh, goodness. Yeah, well, I'm sure your finger slipped a little bit and it's whatever your fingernail pointed to, not the verse below it, yes. Yes.
I think it's interesting that, you know, in Acts it says one of those who has been with us from the beginning, and in John he says, because you were with me from the beginning.
Uh-huh.
And then you put that in the context of the miracle of the wine at the wedding, and Jesus said to his mother, my time hasn't come yet.
Yep.
It's like he marks his baptism as the beginning of his ministry.
Right.
Can we say that safely, or am I just...
No, I think that's right, is that it was the baptism through the ascension that he's talking about, that whole breadth.
The trial and the 40 days of...
The whole, yeah.
And all of that.
And then you put that together with, well, of course, you're looking at the life of the ministry of Christ, three and a half years. And because we know that Christ was, you know, 30... or whatever, somewhere in there. So it wasn't but the last three and a half years that he's talking about. Well, where did that begin? It began with the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness and all of that. And so as this progresses, evidently there are quite a few people that have seen parts of it, but just a few people that have been there the entire time. And so that's who he's talking to and says, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so the disciples are saying the same thing. So who do we have among us that have seen all of this? Because that's the qualification. All right, is anybody uncomfortable casting lots? You know what that is, don't you? It's sort of like rolling dice. I mean, they had made probably of bones, but like Hebrew letters on them, and whatever the letters came up or... You know, if you've tossed a coin, well, I don't know. Where do you want to eat today, honey? Calico County heads, you know, roses, tails. Okay, let's go.
They did that all through the Old Testament. Yeah. It was part of the Levitical process.
Yeah. That's right. There's a lot of history about casting lots.
Probably a lot less divisive than them voting.
So she brings up a great point. If it's down to two people, do you want to vote? Do you want to express, you know, different sides? But the important thing is here they've prayed and said, Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts. Now then, you decide. Now then, in the book of Proverbs, and this is the verse that is keyed on, Proverbs 16. So Psalm Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." It's every decision that is from the Lord. Now then, an interesting thing, you know, I looked at all of the history behind this, and one of the things that's pointed out is that after the coming of the Holy Spirit, you don't ever see casting lots mentioned in the New Testament anymore. So does that mean they probably didn't? And if not, why not? So, because they had the Holy Spirit. All right, so, yes, sir?
Jim, if you look there in Proverbs
18:18.
Yeah, it says, "The lot causes contentions to cease."
Contentions to cease, okay. So casting the lot causes tensions to cease. Good, contention to cease. Good. Once again, it's one of those things that they weren't just saying, "Oh, let's flip a coin here." It says they were praying. They were saying, "God, you know our hearts." So now then, my question is, does anybody in here ever confronted with two seemingly really good choices, and you're praying, and you're praying, and you're praying, and I want to do God's will. I want to do that. But I don't know between these two choices which is the best. So, should you cast lots?
No, you just depend on the Holy Spirit.
And there again, our first reaction should be, you know, God lives in me. His Holy Spirit dwells in me. I should rely on Him first. And so one of the arguments is, oh, we shouldn't ever cast lots anymore because we have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now then, the other side of that, and I'm just bringing this up, is if God knows our hearts and we are truly desiring to do God's will, and we have two choices, and we just don't know which one is best, if we pick one of them, and do we then say, "Oh gosh, well, that must not have been God's will. It's not working out like I thought. I guess He's punishing me now." Yes?
Patience, and you pray, and eventually He will reveal which one is right. But you can't rush it. He will reveal in you.
You can't rush it. He'll reveal to you how it needs to be. The other question, yeah, go ahead.
Good. He'll teach you and he'll bring you back to the right place.
Fantastic. So if you get started and you feel a correction that, okay, well, this isn't working out, and you feel led, you know, back in a different manner, God knows your heart, number one. He will continue to bless. I mean, if you are sincere about, you know, "I really don't know which one to choose. I think this is the way." He'll work with that. He will continue to bless, and He will continue to work together toward the good in all things. And again, it goes back to, where is your heart? I mean, are you picking one out of selfishness, seeing the immediate benefit, which is going to be easier and it's going to be better for me? Or are you looking at it that way? Are you truly saying, "God, you know, I know this way might be a little more painful, but it's up to you. Please, please direct me." Again, it goes back to our heart, especially with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, who is constantly leading us into truth. He is not leading us away from Scripture. He's not leading us away from God. He cannot lead us in a direction that is contradictory to anything in the Scripture or to the leading of Christ. He can't do that. So in one regard, I believe it's truth. We really don't need to cast lots because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And God, you know my heart, and you know, I'm a little confused about which direction to take right now, but you know, please continue to bless me no matter what. I think that is, you know, the foundation of so many of our choices. Because I know for a fact that we run into some of these choices that are difficult constantly. And as we look back, like she says, we can usually see God working with us. Yeah, well, it might have been a little easier if I'd done so-and-so, but God took that and he walked us through it and it came out fine. Everything's all right because our hearts were in the right place to begin with. Well, yeah, that would be, yeah, that's right. Yeah, if we, all of our leaders were guided through the Spirit and not selfish means, that would be wonderful. All right, so that's just an interesting thought process about, you know, here's a group of people that their hearts, and well, hey, God, we've got these two choices, we're going to let you choose. However the lots fall, that's the choice. And so through that, they chose Matthias to be in that position. So there's an instance again, too, that kind of bears this out. On one of Paul's journeys, he said, the Holy Spirit kept us from preaching in these provinces. The Holy Spirit kept us from preaching. Now then, so you think, well, you know, I guess Paul could have cast lots. Said, you know, God, here's this province and here's this province. Let's cast lots. Tell me where to go. He could have done that, but it says that the Holy Spirit kept us from preaching in those provinces. Again, relying again on the Holy Spirit and not casting lots. So that's another interesting way to look at it. So the last question I want to approach is, why did they have to replace Judas? I mean, like I say, you look at those two verses out of Psalm, you think, well, I don't know, that just doesn't seem like a real powerful verse that would tell them, yes, we need to fill this position. You know, do what? That's probably why how many Jesus told to begin, called to begin with, and that. That's probably it, but can you think of something specific? Yes?
Well, in my mind, they did it through Scripture and Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, what I'm thinking is, out of all the Scriptures in the Old Testament, they picked that one that's kind of, well, it could fit a lot of different things. May his place of leadership be filled.
Is it possible that even though the Holy Spirit had not come for all mankind, because the Holy Spirit has been here since the beginning of time, could it have not come on Peter and moved Peter to make this decision?
And so that bolsters, and what she's saying is the Holy Spirit was acting in that environment, and I believe that's exactly what. Here's a group of people that are praying, they're looking, seeking God's will, and part of that comes out is, oh, he brought to mind a scripture. Exactly. So, yes?
Could it be that in Jerusalem, how many gates were in Jerusalem?
Oh, there's, I don't know, 10 or 12. 12.
Isn't there 12?
12, yeah.
Jerusalem,
yeah.
Enough, so 11 won't work.
That's right. If we only have 11, part of the new city is going to fall. Yes? Israel.
Yeah, of Israel.
12 tribes of Israel. All right. Here's something that comes to mind. Turn back there to Matthew 19. This is the one that came to my mind pretty quick. Matthew 19:28. Jesus is talking to the disciples. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, so part of it, you think, well, are they remembering that perfect number that we need 12 to complete what Jesus has already prophesied that is going to come. What if we get to heaven and there's only 11 and we're judging the 12 tribes of Israel? So Jesus has already told them the future, that they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones. And this is borne out by Revelation 4. Revelation 4, 4. Where John is getting a glimpse at the throne room in heaven. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. The supposition is the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles equal 24. Now then, what is it that they're judging about the 12 tribes of Israel? What are the apostles judging about the 12 tribes of Israel? It is probably the acceptance or the rejection of Jesus Christ. We know, yes.
This goes back to why was Judas ever predestined to be Judas? And we don't really go in for predestination.
No.
But I mean, it's just fun.
Yeah, why did Judas have to do what he did? Yeah, it's an age-old question. And, you know, why did Judas do that? What was his purpose? And did he have a choice in it? Was he...
Yeah, why was he...
I mean, you know, why would...
That?
You know, the big question, why would God pick somebody to fail? That doesn't sound like a loving God. Again, God has already seen this. There were prophecies that were given long before Judas existed. Judas had a purpose. His purpose, you know, and a lot of the other disciples, they were expecting a Messiah who would bring Israel out of oppression and restore her to her former glory. That was the main purpose of the Messiah as the Jews saw it. And even the disciples on the day of the ascension said, is it now that you're going to restore Israel's glory? They were still thinking, even the day of the ascension, Jesus, you haven't done what we were expecting. Jesus is going, no, I'm working for eternity. Y'all got a short term deal. But Judas, he was just trying to affect that. Hey, you know, things aren't going quite as fast as they need to be, so I'm going to force the issue by turning him over, and maybe that arrest will kick it off and he'll do his messianic duties. Yes?
Jesus knew Judas' heart. He knew he wasn't.
Yep.
He wasn't going to feel scared that he didn't believe as the others. So
yep.
When he chose him, not necessarily predestined, he knew his heart.
Yep. And again, you know, that incredible question. Golly, you know, Jesus knew something about this, and he still picked him to be treasurer?
It was ordained early on.
Yeah. But, you know, I look at that and think, Jesus knew me and he still let me be saved? Me? Really? All right. And then I just want to point out Revelation 11:16, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So those 24 elders there. And then Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now this could be other thrones, the people who were beheaded. But one of the specific things that Jesus told the disciples was that you will be judging. So Jesus himself gave authority there. And so then we see that pop up again having to do with those thrones at the very end of time. So a lot of things that piece into this just out of that one set of scriptures. So again, did they have also in mind to, out of Psalm, to, we need to fill this place? And one of our reasons is because now we are 11 and we need 12 as Jesus promised. So interesting way to see all of that. So next week we'll look at the speech that was given the day the Holy Spirit came. Anything? Questions? Yep.
Is there a
Yep.
And the apostles speak to the faithfulness of the Christian believer.
Yeah, good. So what you were saying, the 12 tribes of Israel speak to the faith of Abraham, the 12 apostles to the faith of Jesus. But remember, we also look at that in the big picture, in that God has said it is the faith of Abraham since day one, and now we have the faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham had faith in God. He believed, and it was credited to him to be righteous. How do we become righteous in God's eyes? We believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Good. Yes, sir?
Assume for a moment Judas asked for forgiveness prior to killing himself.
Yeah.
So now Judas is standing there, and he doesn't have a throne
to
sit on.
Yeah.
So he's kind of standing there.
He's one of the...
The little side.
You know, he's saying, assume Judas asked for forgiveness. And, you know, one of the big questions that always come up as Judas was throwing the money into the temple treasury, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And some people say, there it was. He asked for forgiveness. So is he a believer? Well, you know, you could say, well, but he still wasn't there at the resurrection, so that doesn't count. But then Peter, you know, says he's where he belongs. So evidently they didn't think that he had. We don't know. We might get up there and say, yeah, Judas did do that. He did ask for forgiveness. He did repent. But evidently Peter didn't think so. Anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and it's wonderful to be able to look back through your scripture and see the things that tie together what you've been trying to teach us all along. So God, every time we read, we need your wisdom, we need your eyes to show us, because you are an infinite God, an eternal God, and we know little bits of you, but our desire is to grow closer and closer to you every time we read your scripture, every time that we listen to your Holy Spirit, every time that we glorify Jesus on the cross. We thank you for the wonderful gifts that you have given us. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you for being here.